Good. We're looking at, he came to show us the Father. The father of a small boy was on active service. His dad was on active service in Afghanistan. His dad had been away from home for almost a year. The little boy's memory of his dad was growing dimmer and dimmer and dimmer. But what he did have was a photo of his dad in his bedroom. And each day he would look at the photo of his dad and pray for his dad and wish his dad could return. But of course, as he was away for such a long time, the little boy's hopes of seeing his dad again, they were fading. And one day in frustration, he said to his mum, "Mum, if only dad could step out of the picture and be real, what a difference it would make." And of course, that could never happen. But Christmas is a reminder that the person of Jesus Christ stepped out of the photo, stepped out of the pages of Scripture, and dwelt amongst us. St. Augustine wrote a poem called Reflections, which just grasps hold of that immense truth. 15 centuries ago, he wrote these words to capture the mystery of the Incarnation. Maker of the Son, he is made under the Son. In the Father he remains, from his mother he goes forth. Creator of heaven and earth, he was born on earth under heaven. Unspeakably wise, he is wisely speechless. Filling the world, he lies in a manger. Ruler of the stars, he nurses at his mother's bosom. He is both great in the nature of God and small in the form of a servant. The mystery of the Incarnation. And we're continuing that mini-series, He Came To. The primary reason he came was to give his life. Give him the name Jesus. Why? Because he will save his people from their sins. And both Mary and Joseph were told, make sure you give him that name, which would perfectly describe his primary reason for coming. But like I say, as you flick through the scriptures, you find varieties or slants on why Jesus came. And by way of introduction, I want to look at some. For example, Matthew 5 and verse 17 tells us he came to fulfill the law. He came to fulfill the law. Jesus said, "Do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." He came to fulfill the law. He is, of course, the only human being who ever kept God's law 100%. And the Bible teaches because we are in Christ. So often we reverse that, don't we? We talk about Christ in us. And what we do is we take a great big God and we reduce him to something small. I've got him in my heart, in my life. But actually the Bible does the very opposite. It doesn't often talk about Christ in us. It constantly talks about us in Christ. God takes a very small us and reminds us we're in a great big Christ. So whatever our situation, whatever our circumstances, whatever our temptations, we have more than enough to cope. Why? Because we're in Christ. And when you're in Christ, that's all you need. And he took our sin, and in exchange he gave us his righteousness. He took our guilt, and in exchange we are justified, just as if we had never sinned. He kept the law. We broke the law. But on the cross he was punished as a lawbreaker. And in return we are seen as those who have kept the law because we're in Christ, the perfect one. So Jesus said, "I haven't come to destroy the law. I've come to fulfill it." And because we are in Christ, we are the beneficiaries of that. We are complete in him. So secondly, again, Matthew chapter 9 verse 13. He came to call sinners. Matthew 9:13. "For I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners," said Jesus. "I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Now, we use the word sinner slightly different to how they used it in the Gospels at the time of Jesus. A sinner in the Gospels was somebody who knew God's law, a Jew who knew God's law, but refused to keep it. So you have the woman caught in adultery. Why is she a sinner? Because she knew it was wrong to commit adultery, but she went ahead anyway. Why did they accuse Jesus of being a sinner? Because he didn't keep the Sabbath law. He knew you should work on the Sabbath, but he worked. Now you and I know, of course, they misinterpreted that law. And Jesus never broke God's law. He only broke their interpretations of it. But to a Jew, a sinner, who's someone who knows God's law but chooses to break it. Now we use the word sinner in a much broader sense. And the Apostle Paul in Romans 3:23 reminds us that all have sinned. We're all lawbreakers. We're sinners by nature, we're sinners by practice. But why did Jesus come? To call sinners. I'm glad about that. That lets you in and that lets me in. And what I like about that statement is this. The very thing people criticised him for, this man actually welcomes sinners. And he eats with them. You feel the disgust in the verse, don't you? He actually touches them and spends time with them and shares food with them. The very thing that disgusted them is the very thing we praise him for. That Jesus has time for people like you and me. Now, if that doesn't thrill your heart this morning, you might as well go home, because nothing else will. Here's the third thing Matthew tells us. He came to bring division. Hold on, isn't he the Prince of Peace? Yes, he is. But he also said in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 34, "Do not suppose I have come to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. And the division that Jesus brings is real. Although he never used a literal sword. In fact, in Matthew 26, when Peter pulled out his sword to defend Jesus when the Romans came to arrest him, he told him, "Put your sword away. Those who live by the sword will die by the sword." And yet Jesus took that metaphor of a sword. And the sword is a weapon that divides and severs. It divides and severs. And he said, "That's the reason I've come. I will divide people in their families, in their workplace, in their communities, between those who are committed to me and those who ain't." Can you say ain't in a sermon? Those who are not. He came to bring division. Of course, we don't see that division too much in our culture. But you see that in so many cultures around the world. When we go to Turkey, you don't go to church for an hour. I've told you this before. When you go to church in Turkey, you go for the day. And the reason you go for the day is because when you, and it's not so much conversion, it's baptism. That's the great separation. As soon as you get baptized in that sort of Muslim community, the rest of your family will isolate you. It's Jesus or us. And what happens in Turkey is you don't just go to meet for a church service, you go and spend the day there. Because your natural family have rejected you. The Christians are your new family, so what do you do on a day off? You spend time with your family. So you go and spend church together. They all then go and hire a restaurant and have a meal together. They all then in the summer go down to the beach together. It's a day event. Why? Because your own family have said, "No, thank you. It's us or Jesus," and you've made your choice. Division. Division. And we see that even in our own country, in certain ethnic communities. Here's another reason he came. Again, we'll stay with Matthew. Matthew 18:11. He came to save the lost. "For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost." And I love what Jesus says. Look, it's not the healthy who need a doctor. It's the sick. And again, the religious leaders looked down on the lost. They had no time for them. And you remember Jesus told those great stories in Luke chapter 15. It would have scandalized the religious leaders of his day to talk about God as a shepherd seeking lost sheep. Surely he waits for the lost sheep to come after him. Would he lower himself to go and search for sheep? He talked about the woman sweeping the room to find a lost coin. And then he talked about the two sons. We talk about the prodigal son, but there's two prodigals, aren't there? The one we call the prodigal son, he repented and came back to his father. But the second son was just as rebellious. Not outwardly. He was a hard worker. He was out in the field. He was toiling till late at night. He was a pillar of society. But just as lost. Only inwardly. And when his brother returns, we see how lost he was. Because within his heart, he's full of pride and jealousy and hate and envy and bitterness. And of course, the punchline in that story is this. The first son, who was the shame of his family, they watched him walk off and all the net curtains went in the village and they all wagged their finger at him. Look what he's doing to his parents. How dare he? He came back and found acceptance and forgiveness. But the second son, we're told, never repented. And Jesus left it that way. You never quite know what happened. You have to put your own ending on the story. But the point is this, there's the opportunity to be found if you want it. Why? Because he came to seek the lost. And then Matthew tells us, and we looked at this a couple of weeks ago, Matthew 20 and verse 27 and verse 28, he came to die. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. That was the last one. 20:27 says, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. We all know what happens in a hostage, in a kidnapped situation. If you want that individual to be released, then a price has to be paid. You and I, who are held captive by sin, held captive by the evil one, have now been liberated, set free by Jesus Christ. Now, I feel a bit like Jude this morning. That little letter at the end of your Bible. You know the one when you open it up and the puffs of dust come out the pages? We don't read it too often. It's kind of one of those nasty little letters. I say nasty in the sense that it doesn't quite flow. You have to engage a lot of brain power to understand it. And if you're wondering why I feel a bit like Jude, because Jude started his message in one direction, and then the Holy Spirit moved him in a completely different one. And so Jude says in verse 3 these words, I was going to write about the salvation we share. When I sat down in my study, full of the Holy Spirit, that's what was on my heart. But he said, I got distracted by the Holy Spirit. And then he started to write a warning, a trumpet call to the saints, be on your guard against false witnesses. And when I prepared this sermon just over a week ago, I got distracted, and I like to think by the Holy Spirit. Because what I wanted to do was start at John 14, famous words, don't let your heart be troubled, believe in God, believe on me, and just work through to our saying. But I kind of got distracted and went off on a tangent, and I'll show you what that tangent is in a minute. But don't you get distracted this morning. In Australia, they've got an anti-boredom campaign, and it's especially for drivers. If you haven't seen it, let me show you. I think it's quite funny. Excuse us a second, Colin. It's just a little video clip for 2 minutes. I'll explain what it is afterwards. Don't get distracted. Okay, here's the clip. Now, don't try that, okay? It's a lady who got bored in her car and she had a spare steering wheel and turns it as if she's going to bump into another car. He panics and moves out the direction, but all the time she got no power to control a car. So it's just silly things you do when you're bored, I guess. But I thought it might amuse this lot this morning. No, I got distracted. Not in a boring way, but I thought I ought to carry on a particular theme. And just continue talking about the reason he came. Primarily was to die. In fact, the Bible says there are 6 sides to the cross. 6 reasons, 6 theological points to make. And I want to skip through them first of all. And use a bit of jargon. Here's the first one. The first reason he died, expiation. Expiation. And we could have a game this morning. What do these words mean, couldn't we? You could talk to your neighbour. Expiate. It simply means the removal of sin and guilt. The removal of sin and guilt. Christ's death removes. It expiates our sin and our guilt. You remember when John the Baptist stood up on the banks of Jordan and he saw Jesus coming and he points to him and he says, look, gaze, stare, behold. Don't miss it, because he's not coming again. It's like a train. If you miss it, too late. So he says, fix your eyes on him. There is the Lamb of God. Why? Because he will expiate. He will remove. He will take away the sins of the world. Fulfilling what Isaiah says, the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. So he, one of those theological terms regarding the cross is expiation. I will test you on this next week, all right? See if you remembered them. Here's the second word, propitiation. Propitiation. Whereas expiation refers to the removal of our sin, propitiation talks about the removal of God's wrath. Remember that hymn we sing, In Christ Alone, My Hope Is Found. There's a great line that upset a lot of people. And some people have actually changed one of the verses. But we sing it as it was written, in its original format. We sing, till on the cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. But some churches have changed that line because they couldn't handle it. But the Bible clearly teaches that part of the work Jesus did on the cross was to satisfy the wrath, the judgment, the holiness of God. And the New Testament teaches this. Hebrews 2:17, Christ had made propitiation for the sins of his people. 1 John 4:10, this is love, not that we love God, but he loved us and sent his son to be in a propitiation, an atoning sacrifice for our sins. This word you'll be more familiar with. Reconciliation. Reconciliation. Expiation, the removal of our sins. Propitiation, the removal of God's wrath. Reconciliation, the removal of alienation from God. We're no longer alienated, we're restored. We're reconciled with God. Romans 5:10 puts it this way. While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. Much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. You see, there's a big difference between reconciliation and forgiveness. A big difference between reconciliation and forgiveness. In the cross, Jesus has provided forgiveness for anyone. The whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And yet not everyone is reconciled. Forgiveness is available to all, but not everyone is reconciled. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a German pastor, a theologian during the Second World War. You can buy his books, his writings on Christianity. The Cost of Discipleship is still considered a modern classic by Bonhoeffer. Apart from his theological writings, he was a political activist. He spoke out about Hitler's euthanasia program, the genocidal persecution of Jews. And as a result, he was imprisoned and he was tortured. And later on, he was actually executed. He was executed in Tegel prison. 1.5 years he spent there. Just 2 weeks before the Allies invaded that part of Germany and liberated it, they took his life and he was killed. Now here's the point. If you read his writings, he forgave his enemies. Those who imprisoned him, those who tortured him, those who would even take his life. But he was never reconciled to them, because reconciliation is two-way. He offered out the hand of reconciliation, they refused to take it. And God offers each one of us the hand of reconciliation this morning. Whether we choose to take it is up to us, but the opportunity is there. Here's the fourth thing we learn from the cross. Redemption. Redemption. This word means setting someone free by paying a price. Used in connection with a slave buying his or her freedom. A price was paid, and as a result, the slave was liberated and set free. And you and I have been set free, the Bible says, from the curse of the law, the guilt of sin, the power of sin. And there are numerous verses that mention this. My favourite one is 1 Peter 1:18. It says, for we were redeemed, not with perishable things like silver and gold. Now think about that. Silver and gold are the most lasting things we have on planet Earth, aren't they? When a pirate ship sinks, what remains at the bottom of the ocean for hundreds of years? All the treasure, the silver and the gold. And yet the Bible calls them perishable things, because compared to the blood of Christ, which will last for the whole of eternity, even the most long-lasting products of planet Earth are just temporal. They're just temporal. So he talks about redemption. He talks about destruction. That happened at the cross. 1 John 3:8. The reason the Son of God appeared? To destroy the devil's work. To destroy the devil's work. Winning a war, I'm told, is often determined by a decisive battle. One that shifts the advantage. With the decisive battle won, winning the war is just a matter of time. Think of World War II. It ended on the 8th of May, 1945. That was the VE Day, the day of victory and celebration. But the victory only came about because of something that happened on the 6th of June, 1944, when the Allies landed at Normandy. That was known as D-Day. It was the decisive battle that led to the final victory. If you apply that to the death of Jesus, Satan has had his D-Day. That happened one Friday afternoon at 3 o'clock, when Jesus called out, "It is finished." And yet, he still has influence in the world. But his days are numbered. And soon he will face his VE Day, when God will end all wickedness, once and for all. There's an expression we use sometimes. I use it in football. Neil Warnock found that out yesterday. You're a dead man walking. You might be in your job now. You might be doing all the things you're doing, but it's only a matter of time before you get the sack. That's how we use it. In America, that's where the expression came from. It meant you're on prison row. It's only a matter of time before you go to your electric chair or lethal injection. You're a dead man walking. There is no parole. There's no way you're going to escape. Judgment is waiting. And the scriptures say for the devil, he's a dead being walking. And it's only a matter of time. And then lastly, and boy don't I last, substitution. Substitution. The reality, I guess substitution is at the heart of the atonement, isn't it? Everything else comes back to this one fact: Jesus took our place on the cross. We deserve to die, but he took our sins instead. He was pierced for our transgressions, Isaiah says, crushed for our iniquities. And the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Substitution underlines all those other benefits we've mentioned, because without substitution, none of them are possible. On camp, I sometimes show this little video clip. And I know it's a kid's video clip, but I don't apologise for that. It makes the point.
There once were two little boys who were best friends. They played together, went to school together, they even went to university together. They were inseparable. Until their careers took them in very different directions. One became a lawyer, the other a criminal. As one was promoted to a judge, the other disappeared deeper and deeper into a life of crime. Eventually, the criminal was caught and sent to trial. On the fateful day in the courtroom, he came face to face with his old best friend, the judge. And so, the judge had a dilemma. He loved his friend, but he had to do justice. So, he fined him the appropriate penalty for the offence. It was a huge fine. There was no way he could ever afford to pay what he owed. But then, the judge took off his robes, went down, stood with his friend, and wrote out a cheque covering the cost. He paid the penalty himself.
Now, I don't know if that thing could ever happen in a real court of law, but it makes the point, doesn't it, that a holy God has to see a price paid. And yet the love of God has met that price. Not with a cheque, not with silver, not with gold, but in the precious blood of Jesus. Now, John 14, we mentioned the fact the context is Jesus going away. He said, I'm about to die. Can you imagine the heartbreak of the disciples? 3 years they've been with Jesus. They've given up family and occupations to follow Jesus. Why? Because he's going to bring in his kingdom. And he drops the bombshell, actually, I'm going away and you lot are staying. That's the context of these words. A question comes, Lord, show us the Father. You've been talking about it. We want to see him. What an incredible question to ask. St. Augustine was walking on the beach. He was trying to figure out the Trinity. How can God be Father, Son and Holy Spirit, three and yet one? And how can he be one and yet three? It didn't make sense to him. And he was pondering that particular illustration. How does the Trinity work? In front of him, he saw a little boy digging a hole in the sand. And then a little boy would remember the bucket to the sea, scoop up a bit of the ocean, come back and tip it into the hole. And then he'd run to the ocean, scoop up a bit of the ocean and tip the water in the hole. And Augustine said to him, what are you doing? And the boy replied, I'm going to pour the whole of the ocean into my hole. And Augustine said, that's impossible. The whole of the ocean will not fit into your hole. And the boy looked at him and said, and you cannot fit the Trinity into your tiny little brain. And he disappeared. Now, it's an apocryphal story, but it kind of makes the point. How are we ever going to figure out who God is and what God's like? We can't, with our finite, our limited intelligence. Philip, show us the Father. How do you expect to see Almighty God, Philip? Impossible. Impossible. And yet Jesus answered, don't you know me, Philip? Even after I have been among you such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. When you know someone, you learn certain things about them, don't you? You learn about their family, their offspring, their attitudes, their characteristics. Our saying, like father, like son, isn't just about physical looks. It's about characteristics and behaviour. And Jesus said, don't you know the Father? You're looking at him in me. I'm the perfect representation. Everything you need to know about God, you find in me. It's like me saying, here's a statue of the invisible man. You can't do it. And yet Jesus said, if you want to know what the invisible God's like, look at me. Does God care? Yeah, because I care. Is God holy? Yes, because I'm holy. Is God just? Yes, because I'm just. Will God forgive? Yes, because I forgive. Everything you need to know about the Father, you find in me. And if you really knew me, you would know my Father also. And here's the punchline. How well do you know him? That word know has got four meanings. At the lowest level, it means to know a fact. 2 times 2 equals 4. See, you know it. You know it. The next level is to understand the truth behind the fact. 2 times 2 equals 4. And the truth of that is if you've got 2 items and 2 more items and you bring them together, you've got 4. So that's the explanation of the fact. So you know that truth at a slightly deeper level. The third way to know is to believe, in a person and become related to him or her. The Prime Minister, for example, David Cameron, we know about him. But his wife, Samantha, knows him. There's a big difference, isn't there? We know about him, she knows him. We know he's Prime Minister, we know his name, we can tell you facts of where he was born, what college he went to, but she can tell you at a deeper level, the food he likes, the music he likes, everything about him. She knows him. And then the Bible uses that word know in the most intimate of relationships, when a man and a woman come together. They know each other. And I suppose the punchline is this. How well do we know the Lord? And how well do we want to know him in the year ahead? Are we going to be satisfied with just facts? Is coming to church like going to college? We learn a little bit, we tick the boxes, and we can pass a test if you ask us to. Or the next level. Yeah, we know the facts and we know all the reason behind the facts. 3, are we just content to know the Lord? Or do we want to know him in that most intimate way? Well, the end of the year is just that opportunity to review. Do I know him? He came to reveal the Father. Am I content with what I've got? Or do I want to know him at that deeper level? Let's pray. Thank you for your patience.